on the fact that we're going to be with Jesus forever, right? And he wants us to know how much he loves us. And it's not just a superficial thing. So he's given us experiences in this life in which we can understand as he seeks to teach us about that love that's unconditional. Those experiences are sometimes difficult to understand. Mark and Sherry, Pastor Mark and his wife Sherry, who lost their son, who passed away recently. And you see, we're trained in our minds to think, well, my children aren't supposed to die before I do. That's how we're, the ideal would be to, for us to go, for me to go first as a parent, and then they would then follow. And yet, that's not how God designed it. And he asks that we trust him and to put our confidence and faith in him. And we have been sold a bill of goods in the past century on what faith really means. And so we really are confused about that subject, faith. And so Paul, when he writes chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, which is where we're at, he zeroes in on a very important necessity concerning faith and concerning my understanding of faith, and that is that faith has to have an object. The faith that God requires from us is not a faith in faith, which is what the theologians in the postmodern era would have us think, that we believe just having faith in faith is enough, and that would please God, but that's not true. The faith that much of the church turned to, because as they turned away from the infallibility of God's word, that this in fact is God's word, this is his word. As they turn away from that, because they can say, well, we found errors and we found inconsistencies and contradictions, therefore we can't really trust this is God's word. It contains God's word, but it isn't God's word. We, the experts, have to find out where that is for you, the layman, and we will show you and guide you and direct you. Just follow us and trust us. Very much in the same way the Roman Catholic Church in the early stages trained the people, their congregation, their parishes, to put confidence in them. And we see the same thing happening today. And God wants us to have confidence in him, not in man. That's the bottom line, isn't it? We're to trust in him, not in man. And he has given us his precious word here. When it was originally penned, it was perfect. It was him speaking through man, moving him by the Spirit to write down what he wrote down. And when the author was finished writing down, every word in that letter was from God's mind. Of course, there were transcription errors. Of course, over time, there are errors here and there, but minuscule, insignificant. And yet we would major on that 1% where there is what they call variant readings and say, well, we can't trust the rest of it because, after all, we find a few copyist errors. We can't trust it, but that isn't really what God wants us to do. He wants us to zero in on His Word, understanding that this is a gift to you and me, and to treat it as such, and understand that as we study His Word, that we can hang our confidence on Him and what He says. So the faith that I have is faith in substance. My faith has an object. It's not just a faith in some empty thing up there somewhere up in the sky, but rather it's a faith in God, in what He says and who He is. So our faith has an object. Now, those who have faith in faith, they say, just believe. Even if you don't have a good reason to believe, just believe. Cast your, you know, just, it doesn't matter if it's rational, just cast your confidence into that. But to put faith in faith is not rational. Let me give you an example. You may say, I have faith that this airplane will get me from LAX to Chicago. You may have that faith. In fact, as you're booking it, you're putting it together, and you're all excited about meeting your friends, and you're not thinking about the mechanics of the plane, because after all, aviation, accidents in aviation are minuscule compared to automobile accidents. And so I'm thinking, wow, the odds of the plane falling out of the sky are almost zero, so why should I even worry about it? But let me ask you something. How much faith would you have concerning that flight to Chicago if I told you that the plane you're about to board on had not passed a recent safety inspection? But you don't know that. But what if I told you that it hadn't passed a recent safety inspection? Wouldn't that grab your attention? Yet they're putting it out on their tarmac anyway, because after all, they need to make money and they've got to keep the airline industry going. And they said, well, it's good enough. We're not worried about it. You know, it'll hold. How much faith would you have if I told you that there was going to be a major freak snowstorm on your way to Chicago? On top of that, when you get there and you're waiting in line, having that knowledge in the back of your head, you don't know anything about a freak storm. You don't know anything about the plane not passing inspection. But as you're standing in line, now something is brought to your attention. As you notice the pilot walking in, he looks very tired. He looks like he hasn't had sleep in several days. Not only that, as he walks by, you smell alcohol on his breath. Now, how strong is your faith now in getting on that plane? On top of that, you hear a stewardess say, there's no way on God's green earth that I'm going on that flight tonight. And you hear her, overhear her whisper, how strong is your faith now? You see, your faith is now diminishing, is it not? You had faith in what? In faith in that plane. You had faith in the fact that there isn't going to be any storm. You had faith in you're going to get one of the best pilots out there in that particular airline. And well, I'll complicate it a little further. On top of that, you're on the plane and you're beginning to wonder, you know, should I be on this flight? In walks 525 something nervous looking Arab men. They come on board, they look nervous. Now, how strong is your faith now? They're not Lebanese. We're profiling here. Oh, one more thing. With all of these things, as the plane is now taking off, and then just as it's lifting off, you see smoke coming out of one of the engines. How much faith do you have now that you'll make it to Chicago and you don't have to have any kind of nervousness or doubt? Faith has to have an object. And every time you go on a plane, you're putting your confidence that that plane is going to be mechanically fit. It's been inspected. The pilot is trained. They know what they're doing. The stewardesses aren't figuring out a way to bail out. When they walk by, they're totally alert. They have five-hour energy bottle there in their hand, and they're downing it as they're walking by you. And so you see, that's where we're headed with 1 Corinthians 15. None of us were there when Jesus died and rose from the grave. Not one of you in this room was there. But you see, we have an object. We have this word right here, penned by eyewitnesses who tell us what it is that they saw with their own eyes. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, Jesus, after he rose from the dead. Peter saw him. Then by the 12, and then verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep, have died. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now later, years later, many of these same people who saw Jesus with their own eyes, they died a martyr's death. They died a martyr's death over what they knew, now here's the key, what they knew to be true. Now, when I bring this up in my sharing the gospel with unbelievers, they will inevitably bring up the issue about, well, dying for a cause. Well, I know Muslims that will die for a cause today. They'll go out and martyr themselves over their religion. But they're missing a point, a huge point. You see, because what Paul pens here is that they were eyewitnesses to what? They saw Jesus before he died, and then they saw him after he died in a resurrected body. Now, if they knew that to be a lie and they were just making it up, why would they go die for it? That's a huge difference. And so these men who penned this information for you and me in this book that is reliable, and you can be confident that the information in this book was in fact written by those people who saw what they saw, and there's no other book that even comes close to the authenticity and reliability that we have here in our hands. There's no other book. That's beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you're reading here is more accurate than any other piece of ancient history literature. And so I have this object in my hand that is written by these eyewitnesses, that's given to me, that says they testified, they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, and then they went out and died for it. Now you tell me, that they died for something they knew to be a lie, that's irrational. That's not rational. That's why I think it's so important for us to see here that when we have faith, what we're talking about, the faith in God's Word, the confidence that we have hanging it on what God's Word says is true, it's rational, has an object. It's not faith in faith that we hear so much about in religionity today out there in the world. And so I can have this joy in my heart and this confidence knowing that it's not over when I die because of these men who testified to the truth and then they went out and they died for it knowing it to be true. And that just blesses me out of my socks. Doesn't it you? Not only that, we have the more sure word of prophecy. As we look at the events today, and once again, we have an object. What is that object? History unfolding right before our very eyes. Current history. Current events that are taking place that line up exactly with what God's Word said would happen in the end times. And once again, my faith is bolstered. Why? Not because I'm hanging it on some kind of empty hope, but rather I'm hanging it on a hope that has confidence, even as we learn in the New Testament Greek, the word for hope is a confident expectation that I taught about in a couple weeks ago. Faith is a confident expectation, knowing that God will bring to pass what he promised. There's no doubt in the word hope in the Greek New Testament, no doubt in that word. There may be in the English word hope, but in the Greek word for hope, there is no doubt, even as we read in Romans chapter 8, when we read about that eager expectation that all of creation looks forward to in that day when we will be liberated from the bondage to decay and to death. And Paul, as he's writing in 1 Corinthians 15 here about the resurrection, he wants our hope and our faith to be bolstered. He wants us to know the gospel. Why Paul would go out and die for something such as this. So my faith in the resurrection then is rooted in the actions, notice I said actions, not some abstract concept, but their actions, the actions of the early apostles and what they did, going out and dying for their faith, knowing what they saw to be true, knowing that Jesus died for their sins, knowing that Jesus rose again from the dead, knowing that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and he loves us unconditionally. He loves you unconditionally. He loves me unconditionally. And he wants to have a relationship with us as though you were the only person here. He wants that. That's his desire. And it's hard for us to understand that. Who am I? The fact that maybe you haven't left your mark in history. Maybe perhaps you haven't had the impact that you were hoping that you may have, or maybe you aren't doing those things you let down. We talked last week about looking back on the trail of your life and seeing so many jagged things and bad things and wondering, well, how can God bring any good out of that? And you just watch as he promises in Romans 8, verse 28, that he causes all things to work together for good. Now, what does all things mean? What does it mean? It means all things. And so when I look back on my road and I see a few good things, but I see a lot of bad things too, right? I mean, I see things, if only I can go back and fix it. Yet I don't want to go back and fix it because I don't want to go back there again. Are you with me? But I look at it and I go, wow, God, how can you fix that? And he's saying, you just watch. I will cause all things to work together for good, and you will see the ripples of that event that I thought would only bring bad stuff. He will show me then how good came out of that. And you don't think you will care? I disagree. Well, I'll be in my new body. What would I care about that? And that's not true. I believe that, yes, he will wipe away all things and remember things no more. That's in the new heaven, the new earth, as we're going to see tonight. That's not talking about the next 1,000 years. If Jesus comes back today, you're still going to have those memories. And I'm going to show you that in Scripture tonight. It's difficult to reject the resurrection after you first learned what these eyewitnesses had to say in their letters, and then they went out and died for it. It's very difficult. Just like Simon Greenleaf, the founder and the developer of the laws of evidence at Harvard University. And his students came to him and asked him to disprove Christianity. And he was an agnostic at the time, and they came to challenge the resurrection. And they say, why don't you use the laws of evidence that you've got here to disprove the resurrection? And he tried, and in the process, he became a Christian, using the laws of evidence. You cannot read these words and then walk away and say, I don't believe. Too many intelligent men who pride themselves in the intellectual arena have tried that, and they came away believers, C.S. Lewis being one of them. Now, in verses 22 through 24, and that's where we're picking up tonight, we find three phases of the bodily resurrection. Three phases of the bodily resurrection. Now, some of us, especially if you're not well taught in scriptures, maybe you were raised in a liturgical church and you were taught basically there's one general resurrection and we're all raised on the last day and there really isn't more than one resurrection. Well, I'm going to show you tonight, right here in scripture, that there are actually three phases of the bodily resurrection, beginning with Jesus. And we have the first phase, as it says in verse 15, verse 23, it says, let's look at verse 22 first. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So there we're talking about the resurrection. It's something that you are looking forward to, I'm looking forward to, the fact that our body is going to be raised. So verse 23, but each one in his own order. And so Christ the first fruits, that's the first phase. The second phase is afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. And then the third phase, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end, notice, to all rule, all authority, and power. Now, phase three ends with the destruction of those rulers and authorities and powers that rejected Christ. That's phase three. So notice in verse 23, Christ is the first to be resurrected. He is the first to be resurrected, starting the resurrection. Jesus came to finish what was started through Adam. As it says in verse 22, it says, as in Adam all die. Adam was created at a point in time. There was no other human beings at the time. There weren't any, you know, a bunch of hairy ape-type individuals running around that looked almost human, and Adam looked the most human of the three, so God decided, well, I pick you, you're now Adam. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that God basically took the dirt and formed the dirt into the body that you see now. Well, not this body, but a better body than mine. But and it may have had a navel. It may not have had a navel. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. And he was probably right there between 20 and 30 years old. He was instantaneously created in an adult. He was, God didn't create a little baby and just leave him there. And feed me. No, he was a full-grown adult. And so Adam was perfect in every way until he did what? He sinned. He went along with Eve. She was deceived. Adam went along and he ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, sin entered into his being. We talked about that last week. Every fiber of his being, every gene, all the DNA was affected by that sin. God turned on a little switch in his genes that caused him to start dying. And within a matter of about 900 years, his body died. And sin has been having its effect ever since. He died spiritually immediately, and that was passed on to everybody. Adam had children with Eve, and then their children, they took on the characteristics. They took on the sin nature and the physical body, the genes that were stained with sin, and then they passed it on to their children. And so sin then was interfaced into all of humanity through the choices of Adam and Eve. Now, Jesus came to fix that. Jesus is the second Adam, and he came to give life. In other words, to give us that life that we're not getting because of sin. And not only life to come with a new body, but life now as we live in the fullness of the Spirit, right? And so even though we're struggling now, we still have the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to help us substantially overcome the things of this world. And then we have the second phase. So Christ the first fruits is the first phase. I just want to say one quick comment about Christ the first fruits. You'll notice in some commentaries, or maybe in your study Bible, there'll be a little footnote that will say, well, it's Christ, comma, the first fruits, comma, and that's okay, because first fruits, you see, could be, it is singular in the Greek, first fruits, but it sounds plural, doesn't it? It's not plural, it's singular. So Christ, the first fruits, that's probably referring back to Christ. So Christ, the first fruits, is the first way to accept it, but it's also acceptable to say Christ, comma, the first fruits, comma, and so on, so that we see actually a progression through this. And we don't want to get into that tonight, but that's a possibility. But needless to say, the most obvious and very clear interpretation is it's Christ, the first fruits. Then the second phase has to do with those who are Christ at his coming. So notice it says in verse 23, the second half of 23, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. So this involves those who are Christ's. Those who are Christ's, and it seems to refer to the church. Now there's two very basic views of phase two. Those who hold to the pre-tribulation view, and those who hold to the post-tribulation view, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there are actually three groups that this refers to. It refers to the church believers, to those who make it through the tribulation. They're called the tribulation saints. They come out of the great tribulation, the great multitude of Revelation chapter 7. And then the Old Testament believers, who are also resurrected. That would include Abraham and so on. But if we were to break this down into the real, I'm just being real basic now. Phase two, those who are in Christ at his coming. Now, at Christ's coming, there's what we call the tribulation period. It's a seven-year tribulation period. We get that from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. There's a seven-year period of history that is yet future, where God's wrath will be orchestrated on the earth. And in the book of Revelation, we believe that is covered from the time of the opening of the seven seals through the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowls of wrath. But before this seven-year period called the tribulation, before it starts, there are those who believe, such as Calvary Chapel, that there will be what is called the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, we learn that this is an event where the dead will be caught up first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up just on their right behind them up into the clouds in the air, and we will meet Jesus there. And many believe that this happens before the seven-year period. I'm one of those. And so this would be the church. This would be the body of Christ. That would be you and me. I hope everybody here belongs to Jesus. We'll all go up in this event. There's another view that this doesn't take place until the second coming of Jesus. Now, the second physical, the bodily return of Jesus, he comes physically to earth at the end of the 7 years to establish the kingdom of God on earth. With that, most in this position believe this view. They hold on to this view, but they don't see the rapture happening until the very end. And I'm not one of those. But what I want you to notice here is that when we go back and look at these three groups here in phase two, those who are Christ at his coming, we wonder, what did Paul mean by that? Those who are Christ's. Those who are Christ. Does that mean the body of Christ and the believers during the tribulation that we call the tribulation saints that die? If they don't take the mark, they will most likely, and they will have to go through one of the worst periods in history, which I believe is just around the corner. And does that include the Old Testament saints as well, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And this is where there is disagreement in the body of Christ. And there are those who say, well, No, it's only the church. It doesn't include those that survive, those who are in the tribulation who are killed by the Antichrist, because it doesn't include them. And it doesn't include the Old Testament saints, because they don't, according to Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2, they don't come to life until the end of the tribulation. And that makes it very clear in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And so there's this confusion. Well, which is it? Is it here? Is it the church here in the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints here? Or is it all of us here, the church and the Old Testament saints? You see, it gets a little confusing, and if I were to try to take you to a passage to prove my position, I would be hard-pressed to try to prove to you which is which. Now, in my mind, it's very simple. We keep the church and Israel separate. God has a plan for the church. He has a plan for Israel. And they're not exactly the same plan. And that's how I keep it simple in my mind. Because there's the body of Christ. God is basically set apart for him. This mystery that we don't read about in the Old Testament called the church. We're in the church age, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. We're in the church age, and the church age is going to come to an end when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. And there's a distinction there between when it says the Gentile, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, 26, when it says the Gentile is referring to the Gentile, notice, church. Are you with me? So, in Romans 11, 25, 26, when the fullness of the Gentile church comes in, then all Israel, see the distinction, will be saved. Why? Because God is true to his promises. And so, in my mind, the church and Israel are separate. Two separate issues here. And so, that's why I subscribe to this view. Now, why are you doing this? Because there's a move going on right now, among the 20-somethings in this country to move away from this teaching to post-tribulation. And it's within the context of those who are now teaching that we can't trust the Bible, the whole Bible, as God's word. And without getting into a lot of details on that, it's having an impact. And this teaching, listen closely, this teaching, which is closely tied in with what is called the New Evangelicals, don't worry about that term, but you'll hear more about it, the New Evangelicals and the Emergent Church, maybe you've heard that term, it's a little confusing, but don't worry about it, but nonetheless, we're going to see. It's already happening. I've heard it. I've heard it out there. I've heard it. I'm telling you, I walked across Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, about 3 weeks ago at a conference. There were a group of young people I walked by, and they were discussing this very issue, saying that they believed in the post-tribulation position. Well, that's what we're talking about here. And what's going on? Why is this important? It's important to you and me because their view is a safe view. This is the way I've heard it explained. Their view is a safe view because, you see, if they're right and I'm wrong, then I'm the one that looks foolish, and they look like they're more in tune with the word than I do. And you see where we're headed with this? Okay, so why are we talking about this? Sure.
Those who don't are going to be slain. If it's after the tribulation, all saints will be slain. There'd be no need for a rapture.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I'll just elaborate on that point. You see, the rapture is a one point in time that takes all believers at once. the dead in Christ that have died in the past, plus the living believers, they go all at one time. Whereas during the tribulation saints, they die throughout the 7 years. There's no one point in time. They're dying a martyr's death, and they're put under the altar in the fifth seal that's open, their souls under the altar, and they ask God, when are you going to avenge us? And they're given white robes, and God told them, just be patient and wait until the others are going to come and join you. So there's this progression. And so being killed, and so on. We're not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to wrath, and this is all God's wrath. Okay, I didn't want to get too much detail on this, but I just wanted to clarify this part about the difference between the church and Israel. There's a difference. And this other view that is called post-tribulationism is putting the rapture here at the end of the tribulation. That's actually mixing Israel, the plan, God's plan for Israel, and God's plan for the church. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. Well, what point is the fullness of the Gentiles, and when does that come? And then Paul, of course, writes about the rapture, and we're looking forward to that time. So phase one is Christ the first fruits. Phase two is those who are at Christ, who are Christ at his coming. That's phase two of the resurrection. And so just to summarize phase two of the resurrection, it starts with the rapture of the church, and it covers a period of time. This resurrection will then involve the rapture of the two witnesses midway through the tribulation. That's still part of this resurrection. And then finally, at the end of the tribulation, we'll have all those who died during the tribulation period. They will be raised up, according to Revelation 20. Are you with me? And then the Old Testament saints will also be raised up. So it's called the parousia. It's just a fancy word to say the presence of the coming of the Lord. So that when he comes and catches us up in the clouds, he doesn't leave. He's still here throughout the 7 years, appearing here, appearing there, and everybody's saying, hey, the Christ is over here. No, don't go over there. He's not over there. Just as he did during the time of the 40 days after the resurrection. You know, he appeared here and there to believers, only to believers. Are you with me? And he's going to be doing that again during the 7 years. He's going to be appearing here and there to believers to encourage them. But we will be with him. Don't ask me to explain that because I don't understand how he does it. But we will be with him in his Father's mansion. Right? We'll be with him. Okay. You didn't think we'd be getting into prophecy in 1 Corinthians 15, did you? But it's a prophecy we're talking about here. Paul, these verses right here, verses 23 and 24, are prophetic. He's speaking of the resurrection, the steps of the resurrection. I don't want to get into that, Kevin. I want to stay away from the mid-trib. There's pre-wrath and there's other issues. I just wanted to keep it real simple. Okay, but that's a good thought. But let's move on. Now, phase three. Now, this is the not-so-good part of the resurrection. Those rulers, authorities, and powers that reject Jesus. Now, how many even knew that was there? It's there. It's right there. It tells us, this is in verses 24 and 25. Let's read them. It says, then comes the end. That's the end of the tribulation. Actually, that's the end of the millennium. We're jumping all the way to the end of the millennium. This is after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. Then comes the end when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. You see, the kingdom of heaven is delivered to Jesus, and he reigns 1,000 years. So the kingdom of heaven is manifested on earth, and then when he's done with his reign, then he hands the kingdom to his Father, and then we enter into the bigger umbrella of the kingdom of God. And all death is done away with, all the enemies and authorities and rulers and those who opposed Jesus, those who rejected Jesus, they then are cast into the lake of fire, as we're going to see in just a moment. So when, and then look at verse 24 in the middle, when he puts an end, there it is, an end to all rule and all authority and power. So that takes place after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, including all those rulers and authorities and powers that did not want Jesus in their lives. In verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see what Paul is doing here? He's giving us the perspective and the parameters by which he's talking about here concerning the resurrections. Now, phase one and phase two are good resurrections. As we're going to learn in a moment, that is what the Bible calls the first resurrection. Phase one and phase two that you see up here. Phase three is not a good resurrection. In fact, the Bible doesn't even call it, it doesn't say the second resurrection. You know how it refers to this? As the second death. And we're going to look at that right now. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to get the flavor, the essence of what's happening here. When you, as you're turning to chapter 20, understand that with Revelation 20, we have a major event taking place. Satan, first of all, the false prophet and the Antichrist have been defeated and their armies defeated. That's the end of chapter 19 of Revelation. Hallelujah is right. Chapter 20, then we go to the next phase, and that involves Satan. Now, Satan is not cast in the lake of fire right away like the Antichrist and false prophet are. They're cast alive into the lake of fire, but Satan is bound with a big chain, and he's cast into the bottomless pit. And he's held there for 1,000 years. And then look at verse 6 of Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Notice first resurrection and second death. The first resurrection is phase 1 and 2. The second death is phase 3 that we have up here on the PowerPoint. Look at verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison. Don't ask me why. We can speculate why God releases Satan after 1,000 years, but Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released from his prison, and it'll be for a short time. And verse 8, and he will go out, notice what he does, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. You see, this bad stuff is not over. I mean, we've been, even as Jesus is reigning, we learned that there's death during the 1,000-year reign. There's capital punishment. We learned that perfection is not here on the earth as of yet. Yes, there's been renovation, and yes, things are much improved and things are much better, but we don't see perfection yet. We even see, and for example, in Ezekiel 47, when it describes the river, living water that comes out from under the throne down into the Dead Sea to bring life to the Dead Sea. You know, it says that we'll actually see fishermen with their fisher nets from Eglaim to En-Gedi. They'll be fishing for fish where the water is coming to the Dead Sea. But there are going to be parts of the Dead Sea that are actually still dead. Yeah, and some of the way is, I thought the whole Dead Sea. No, it doesn't say that. In fact, there's going to be desolation in some of the areas of the world, like in Babylon and Edom. They're still going to be desolated. But he's going to make Israel like the Garden of Eden. In other parts of the world, is going to be vastly improved when Jesus comes back. That's what the Bible teaches. But it's not going to be perfect yet. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, even though there's perfect peace on the earth, why? Because Jesus is reigning and ruling with a rod of iron. And you and I are going to be his marshals. And we're going to enforce the rules. And then Jesus is going to allow, God is going to allow Satan to be loosed for at the end of that 1,000 years for a short time. And guess what happens again? Wars and rumors of wars and nations coming against. That's going to happen again. And Satan is going to get the nations. He's going to bring them around Jerusalem to try to destroy Jerusalem. So he deceives the nations, the four corners of the earth. Verse 9, they, that is the rulers, authorities, and powers, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, this event that happens after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, all the mortals who came against God at this point, they are all killed. He kills them all. I don't know how he does it, but he kills them all. And they go where? They go to hell. They go to a place that's different from the lake of fire. They go to this place that we call hell, which is in the center of the earth. Not sure what that means exactly, but that's what the Bible teaches. And then verse 10, it says, and by the way, that act right there, the destruction of these authorities and powers and rulers and so on, that act right there leads us into phase 3. Let's read those verses again in first. Let's stay in Revelation 20. We'll come back to that. And so it says here in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now he gets his turn and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Hallelujah.
And they're gone. Forever. Aeon, aeon. Oh, you mean being cast in the lake of fire? Oh, don't know, just a short time. It doesn't last long. It's sort of like we get into when we're talking about how long is a period after Satan is released until he's able to gather the nations and surround Jerusalem. I don't know how long that is because the Bible doesn't tell us. Daniel, the book of Daniel, speaks of this mysterious 30 days and 45 days, a total of 75 days. We don't really, we can sort of, you know, guess about it, but it's better not to guess. It's better to leave it alone. It says, blessed is he who waits to the 1335th day. And we can say, oh, that sounds like a good thing, right? I can say that much if it's a blessing, but I don't know what's going on during those 75 days. And so thus we can't even guess what, I mean, how long this is going to take. How long is it going to take them to mobilize all the nations that are going to cut? I don't know. By the way, you know, when you get I'm 62 going on 63. Yeah, it doesn't seem like 63 years to me. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Some of you young ones can't. Seems like it took you forever to get to where you're at, you know, at 15 or 16, whatever. I remember those days. It seems like it took forever to get to 16, 18, and 21. Okay. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. These are the resurrected dead that missed the first resurrection. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead, once again, these are the resurrected dead involved in phase three. Phase three of the resurrection process. Phase one and two are done. The first resurrection is over with. First resurrection is basically completed when Jesus comes back. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, basically, oh yeah, we have two groups of mortals there, don't we, in the millennium. Okay, so there are the bad guys who follow after Satan, and then there are the good guys still in their mortal bodies. I guess you can assume by inference that those good guys are raptured again at the end of the 1,000 years, right? They get their new bodies, because they're good mortals too. I don't think it's everybody. And so, this final resurrection of the dead who were cast, who are against God, who rebelled against God and rejected Jesus, the Bible says that they will experience a second death. A second death. And then he saw a book that was opened, and which is called the Book of Life, and they were judged, notice, In the end of verse 12, they were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so there'll be these books. They will be judged according to their works because they didn't put their confidence in Jesus Christ. Their sins will not be forgiven, and thus they will be judged according to their acts, to their actions. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Notice death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This now finishes death forever. At the end of the 1,000 years, death and hell is emptied. All those that were in hell with their disembodied spirits in hell, they will be joined with their body, and they would now go to what is called this white throne judgment, and they're all bad, they've all rejected Christ, and they are being judged for their works. And that hell is done with, hell is cast into the lake of fire. There is no more death after this. And so this completes phase 3. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Anyone not found written in the book of life, in other words, their name was blotted out. I believe that everybody's name before creation, everybody ever to be born was written in the book of life. And then they have to reject Christ. They have to literally reject Christ. And when they do, their name is blotted out. That's the unforgivable sin. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and testifies to Christ. And as those folks respond to the work of the Holy Spirit and accept Christ, then their book is not blotted, their name is not blotted out of the book. You follow this? But those who reject the Holy Spirit, reject the Holy Spirit, reject the Holy Spirit, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit by doing so. The Holy Spirit keeps telling them, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. No, 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 come to Jesus. You have until your last dying breath to come to Jesus, and as soon as that, with their last dying breath, they reject Jesus, they then have no chance. It's over with. Now, once again, there's a move going on right now teaching that this is not true, that they will have a second chance after they die. And the argument by one of the leaders is, I can't imagine being given 17 years on this earth, and in that 17 years time you reject Jesus, and then God would allow you to be 17 million years in hell. I can't imagine a God like that. Now, what is that pastor doing? That pastor, what he's doing is he's casting doubt on what God's word says. You see what he's doing? Well, forever doesn't really mean forever. I heard him say these very words. Forever doesn't mean forever in Scripture. Yes, it's part of the emergent church, which is a little nebulous to try to get your arms around, but that's not why we're going to, but it is, yes. Okay, now, it's called universalism. Everybody will be saved ultimately. Now, look at chapter 21 and verse 1. And it's after phase 3 that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Phase 3 up here, after all, at the end of the 1,000 years, all those folks who have rejected God and basically have said it's over, they will be cast in the lake of fire along with the devil and the false prophet and the Antichrist, and they will be there forever. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then look at verse 4. And after the first heaven and the first earth pass away, what happens next? Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When does this happen? It happens after the 1,000 years. So during the 1,000 years, yes, there will still be sorrow, there will still be pain, There'll be tears during the thousand years, although minimal compared to before the thousand years, because things will be vastly improved while Jesus is reigning, but it'll be there. But after the thousand years, it'll be all over with. No more death, no more pain, no more crying, and it'll be all gone forever. Yes, hallelujah. And so this phase three takes place after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, I want to show you this. Okay, here's what we were looking at. So the rapture takes place first. It can happen at any moment. Rapture could happen tonight. Nothing needs to be fulfilled. And that's a very important teaching about the pre-tribulation rapture. It could happen at any moment. That's taught in Scripture. And that'll happen before the seven-year tribulation that comes to this earth, the wrath of God as revealed. And then Jesus will physically come back to the earth at the end of the 7 years, after 7 years of hell on earth. And then he reigns for 1,000 years, and there'll be peace on earth. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, that is actually part of that passage is actually etched in the United Nations building. Did you know that? And they shall turn their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares, and there will be war no more. They will train for war no more. That is actually engraved in the side of the UN building. The only part they left off is that it can only happen after the Lord comes back. They left that part off. And so, but when he comes back, the United Nations building will be leveled, and he will reestablish the capital in Jerusalem, and all nations will flow to Jerusalem, and Jesus will reign literally from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and he will reestablish, he will establish justice in the earth, and there will be no more war during that 1,000 years because he will reign. Yes, isn't that great? And there will be no graffiti in my town. I keep saying that. If I get a town, I don't know if I'll get a town. Okay, here we go. Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000 years. And then after Revelation 20 is done, we come to chapters 21 and 22, and there we find the new heaven and the new earth. Well, what happens to the old heaven and the old earth? Well, according to the scriptures, it burns up. Want to see that again? Yeah. You may have blinked your eyes, you miss it. It's going to happen quickly. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, he says that the elements of the earth are going to burn up with the hottest fire, and it's going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know what it'll look like, but it'll be much better. In fact, everything will be new. In fact, I don't think there'll be any more dust. Yeah, any mechanic will tell you the biggest nemesis to a good engine is dust. What if the oil stayed clean all the time? You wouldn't need an oil filter, would you? That's just my opinion. I don't know. Dust is a bad thing, even in your household, you know? You try to dust everything and it gets everywhere and a little water mixes in it and now it's a big mess. No ants? Well, if the ants are here, they'll be good ants and they won't bother you. Okay. Isn't this exciting? So the first phase, phase one is the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits. Phase two is the resurrection of the New Testament and Old Testament believers at the end of the tribulation period. And then that's the first resurrection. And then phase three is a resurrection of the unbelieving dead at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. I don't want to forget about those good folks in the millennium too. See those good folks that didn't rebel against Jesus, they're still in their mortal body. Some point they're going to get a new body, right? And even though they can live 1,000 years, they still need a new body. Okay. Have you ever wondered what Methuselah must have looked like when he hit age 900? If he still had gray hair, and or if he had hair, you know, you wonder. But I always wonder about that. You know, at age 100, he looked maybe like he was 10. I don't know. It's curious to me, but. Yeah, I'm looking for it. I think we'll have a, you know, maybe I'll be in charge of the Disneyland on Earth. You know, if I am, because that's where God put me for 26 years. And I always wondered about that. Maybe he'll put me in charge of Disneyland, or it won't be called Disneyland, it'll be called Jesusland. And And all the attractions will be around the Bible. And we'll get the history of the Bible. And we'll you'll go to this attraction, and you'll see the truth. In fact, Jesus will actually do all the editing, and he'll put it right there, and you'll be able to, in a hologramic form or whatever, you'll be able to see the stories as they actually happen in like on film, like we see on film today, only in three dimensions or whatever. I don't know what it'll be, but isn't that fun to think about? Yeah, it'll be fun. And I'll make sure, you know, that the lines are short for you, and you'll get right on, and it'll be, yeah, the food will be great. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15:27. And he has put all things, let's turn there back to 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he has put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet. God has. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, God the Father is not under the human side of Jesus. That's all he's saying. You see, God the Father is not under Jesus. And when he says that, well, I thought they were equal. He's just talking about the humanity of Jesus. God the Father is not under the humanity of Jesus. John 14, verse 28 tells us, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus said that. My Father is greater than I. Now, the cults love to use that to say, oh, you see, Jesus was a created being, and he's just flesh like you. No, all he's saying is, you see, Jesus is 100% God, and he's 100% human. When Jesus said the Father is greater than I, he's referring to the human side of himself. On the God side of him, or he's 100% God, he and God are one. They're the same. And that's sort of a hard concept for us to get our arms around, but it's the truth. And so these don't have to be difficult passages to understand. We read on in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself, in his humanity, that is, the Son himself in his humanity, will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the ultimate go after the thousand-year reign of Christ, it'll be exactly as God had intended it from the very beginning, and we will have this connection that the New Agers are trying to figure out. By talking about the energy fields all around us and this consciousness, it sounds very Buddhist and Hinduistic, this consciousness that we need to tap into, and we're all really one, and the yin and the yang and all that stuff. You know, that's all sort of a fuzzy thing of trying to understand who God is, but, you know, God is separate from his creation. He created his creation apart from himself. He's not part of his creation. He's separate from his creation, but he wants us to bring us into a unity where we're all loving each other as he originally intended us to do. So love will reign supreme at this time when we are all in the Lord, and that's really what he wants. So wouldn't that be fun one day when you and I can communicate without all these hindrances and looking in the glass darkly, and when I say something, you hear it one way, and when you say something, I hear it another way, and we're talking past each other, then we get angry and frustrated and start yelling, and I hope we don't do that, but I mean, we do. I mean, let's face it, if you're normal, you do that, don't you? Mm-hmm. We do. I mean, you know, and some of us yell real quietly, and others have loud yelling, but nonetheless, it's yelling, right? Misunderstandings, but all that's going to go away. We're going to know fully as we're fully known, and we'll be able to communicate in a way that will be a blessing. Now, the effects of denying the resurrection, we're done. We'll do that next week. Let's stand. We'll get into the effects of denying the resurrection. Paul brings up some very interesting things about that, like baptism for the dead. What on earth is that all about? We'll get into that next week. Father, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. And that we may take to heart what your word has to say about these things. We love your word, Lord, and help us to rightly divide your word. Eat the chicken and spit out the bones, or eat the turkey and spit out the bones, Lord. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Love is really what it's all about, because he wants us to learn to love one another. That is greater than faith and hope, is love. The greatest of these three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And that's what God wants us to learn. That is our highest goal, getting to know Jesus, because he is the perfect. He is love. God is love. Jesus is the result of God's love to you and me. And he wants us to learn the essence of love, which is forgiveness, so that we forgive one another. Even though we do have our spats and our disagreements and we get confused and upset, but to be quick to apologize and quick to forgive, this is what it's all about. So go out with that knowledge this week and be filled with his Spirit as you trust in him. In Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. Amen. See you next week.